All right. Good morning. Welcome to each person. It's good to see you. If you have a Bible, we'll turn to Titus chapter 1. We'll go to the Lord in prayer as we begin our time in the Word now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clear instruction that we have. It helps us to understand who you are and how you want us to behave and how you have rescued us in Jesus Christ. Help us to understand it. We ask that the Holy Spirit would apply it to our lives so that we would be made more like your Son, Jesus Christ, through your word. We ask in his name. Amen. All right, we've been working through Paul's letter to Titus. Titus is based in Crete. And today we have come to verse 10. We'll try to work down through to verse 14. Now, the key to understanding verse 10 through 14 is to pay close attention to verse 9. So, in verse 9, last Sunday, Paul is concluding his instruction to Titus on what kind of people Titus is to appoint to be elders in the churches on the island of Crete. And he says there in verse 9, he says, he, referring to a prospective elder, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So Paul here gives two reasons why an elder must be one who is holding to the message of the Christian faith. The first reason is that he needs to be able to exhort people to healthy doctrine. And, of course, the second reason is so that he can rebuke those who contradict healthy or sound doctrine. Now, verse 10 begins with the word for, or because. In other words, here's why you need to choose elders who are like this, and particularly elders who have this quality, that they're people who are holding to the word so that they can exhort and rebuke. Here's why, verse 10, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. In other words, Paul is saying in so many words, Titus, these elders need to be holding to the message so that they can exhort and rebuke, because there is much doctrine out there that is not sound. That's the logic here. So, who are these people? There are three descriptions here of these people, and he describes them in verse 11. He describes them as people who are teaching what they ought not to teach. Okay, so we could refer to them as false teachers or teachers of error. And so he gives three descriptions of the kind of people they are. And the first one is, he says, they are insubordinate. Now, I don't think Paul is saying here that they're insubordinate to church leadership or church authority, because there doesn't seem to be any authority structure in the church in Crete yet. There aren't really, apparently, elders. So that doesn't really seem likely. Rather, it may mean that they are fundamentally insubordinate people. Right? By that I mean people who do not recognize rightful authority in general. They just sort of this rebel kind of mentality. While there is, without a doubt, a time to turn tables and to foment just change, There is, nevertheless, for Christians, an obligation to recognize the legitimacy of rightful authority, even when it is acting wrongly. We should not be known as insubordinate people, people who reject authority in general. But perhaps more likely, in this context, what he means is that they do not recognize God's authority, right? That they do not come to Scripture recognizing their obligation to submit to God's word in it. Rather, they come to Scripture to use it for their own ends, to justify their choices or to get what they want. They are insubordinate to Scripture, to God. Second, Paul describes them as empty talkers. This should be contrasted with sound or healthy teaching. These people teach, but there's no worthwhile substance in their words. There's no nutritive value. Empty talk. It does not build up believers in the apostles' faith. In fact, we'll see in a moment, it destroys. Third, Paul describes them as deceivers. Right? So they mislead people. They cause them to be mistaken about what is true. Now, we're not told whether they know that they are doing this. It's very easy to look at Scripture and kind of think, yeah, there's two categories of people, the good people and the bad people. The good people are us, and the bad people are them, and they know what they're doing, and it's not always quite that simple. These people may not realize that what they're teaching is error. That's more likely and more common. Normally, we are convinced of what we believe. I suspect that these people deceive others because they are deceived. Now, that does not make the problem less serious, right? You cannot choose a life of cowardly self-deception and then claim that your self-deception mitigates the harm that you do to others because of your self-deception. Such self-deception is a choice for which we are accountable to God. Whenever we know something is true and we choose not to accept it, not to open our eyes completely, widely, to see it as it truly is, we are lying to ourselves. We are deceiving ourselves. We turn away and act like it's not true and pretend it's not true. Pretend that we can just ignore that reality. It doesn't make it less reality, and it makes us culpable for our choice to be self-deceived, not to open our eyes to that which is revealed to us. And if this is sort of twigging with you this morning, I urge you to take time today, to sit down and do some really heavy, long, and hard thinking about this. Because this is a lifestyle that leads to death. Sooner or later, your self-deception will make you a deceiver. Like it or not. Finally, Paul specifies that he's referring at least partially to a group here called the circumcision. ESV calls it the circumcision party. Now, we've met the Judaizers before. A while back in Galatians, we saw them as the people who abandoned the gospel. In Acts, we saw them as the people who hounded Paul around the world and eventually all the way to Rome. So the question is this the same group of people that Paul's working against here in Crete? And it's possible that it is. But there are good reasons to think that this is another group or various groups. A group focused more on knowledge, gnosis, and asceticism. We'll get into that a little bit next week, God willing. And quite probably a group within the church. Probably these people are not someone out there. Most likely, based on the context, he's talking to people right here inside the Christian church. In the end, it's not clearly revealed. So it's not knowing exactly who these people that Paul's talking about are is not going to keep us from understanding Paul's point. So, verse 11 continues. Verse 11, they must be silenced, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Paul says, hey, they must be silenced. Now, in English, to be silenced is a pretty ominous thing, right? If you silence someone, the suggestion here is repression or kind of stripping someone of their rights. Or even, we actually use it as a euphemism for killing someone, right? They were silenced. That's not what's happening here. Paul is simply saying that such people do serious harm and cannot be allowed to teach unopposed and unrefuted. Somebody needs to get in their face and say, you're wrong. And here's why. And what Paul says in verse 9 is that they need to be rebuked. In verse 13, he's about to tell us they need to be rebuked sharply. He also says that the error of their teaching must be exposed by contrast. By contrast, you teach healthy doctrine, sound doctrine, so that people can see the difference between this and that. You rebuke that, and you teach what's true. Now, historically, state churches have often used this text and others to justify torture and execution of false teachers, often using methods of burning people alive at the stake. Roman Catholics, Anglicans, and Reformed churches have all engaged in this evil at various times. And it's a failure to recognize the distinction that exists and must be respected between church and state. The Baptists called this separation of church and state. Here's how I would put it. We have God's authority to rebuke false teachers and refute error. We do not have God's authority to torture and kill those who are, in our understanding, wrong. Seems simple, but the Christian church has not handled this well, historically, for which we should be repentant. The moment we seek to impose sound doctrine by force is the moment it ceases to be sound doctrine. It is false teaching to say that we can make you believe what we believe you should believe. It's an undermining of the entire Christian faith. These matters were uncontroversial in our circles 10 years ago. And they are not anymore. Okay? in coming years, I expect much of the church will challenge these ideas. It will no longer be popular to remember this, to think about this. And so, take warning. Be sober about this. Let's get this straight in our heads for the time that is coming. We do not have God's authority to bully people, to make them believe what we want them to believe. We do have God's authority to take a Bible and say, see this? This says you're wrong. And this says, here's what you are obligated to believe. That's where the line is. We have this authority. We do not have the sword which God has given to the government, not to the church. They must be silenced. Next, Paul tells us the effects that these teachers of error are having. He says they are upsetting families. Now, upsetting here means to ruin, to overturn, to destroy. So let's get something straight here. The problem here is not that they are upsetting families. The problem here is that they are teaching what they ought not to teach. Jesus explicitly said that his teaching would upset families. Multiple times in scripture we see it, particularly in Luke 12:53. If you follow me, families will be ripped apart. They will be destroyed. They will be upset. So the issue here is that they are being upset not by the truth that rescues us, but by error that destroys. If your family is going to be destroyed, make sure it's by the truth and not by lies and false doctrine and destruction. Families all throughout Crete were torn apart by the gospel. When somebody in the family believed Christ and somebody said no, and as at this point, it's probably pretty calm, but as persecution ramped up over the next two centuries, there was a lot of times when families were tested. It is a fearful thing to be involved in the breach of a family relationship, but when truth is on the line, it is dangerous not to. Paul says these false teachers are upending families. It is destroying relationships, even of the closest kind. Finally, Paul tells us the motive of these teachers of error. Look at the text there in verse 11. It says, they do it for shameful gain. Now we talked back in verse 7, about the elder being one who is not greedy for gain. We talked then about the word avarice. Avarice means extreme greed for wealth or material gain. Money or stuff. What's happening here is these false teachers do what they do for gain. Now, it would be a mistake to limit this to money. This can be power. In fact, the common ones are money, power, ego. Those are the big ones. These people are in it for themselves, not for the love of the truth. They may even have convinced themselves that this is true and therefore it's justified, but really, deep down, ultimately, they want to get something. They want to get influence or control or power in the church or in a family or money. This is referred to as shameful. When you find someone who demonstrates that they are more interested in being right than in the truth, watch out. take heed. Because this is what this is talking about. Here's a person who's not committed ultimately to the truth. They're committed to ego. Now, I'm not talking about someone trying to save face. I'm talking about someone who has been presented with the facts and feels no need to wrestle with them and assimilate them honestly into his understanding of the situation. People like that are in it for themselves. They're not in it for the truth. They're in it to please themselves. They're in it for shameful gain. Paul starts to pivot a little bit here in verse 12. Have a look there. He says, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This is a fascinating text right here. Paul is referring to a writing by a poem by Epimenides of Gnosis, which is a large city in Crete, sometime around 7th century BC, so hundreds of years before this. And I want to just read the poem for you. The poem itself did not exist. The only reason it exists is because of Paul citing it here. So it was we had a Syriac version of a commentary that chose to copy it. And since then, the original has been lost to humanity, but this poem survived because Christians used it in a commentary. And so it was translated back into Greek and then back into English. So here's the poem. And it was written to Zeus. And the idea here in this poem is that Zeus is immortal. This is Epimenides' view. Zeus is immortal. But the Cretans didn't believe that. They believed he's mortal. And so the Cretans are liars. That's his logic. So here's the poem. They fashioned a tomb for you, O holy and high one. We're talking about Zeus. The Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. But you are not dead. You live and abide forever. For in you we live and move and have our being. Familiar? This must have been, you know, a poem that Paul had to memorize at school type thing. He's quoted it. Two separate lines, two lines apart. And this statement here, Cretans are always liars. It's led to what is called in logic the liar paradox or the Epimenides paradox. The idea here is that basically when Epimenides says Cretans are always liars, if he's spoken the truth, then the statement must be false. Because he's a Cretan, and he didn't lie. So it's actually been used for several thousand years to try to help students of logic wrestle with self-reference. It's an interesting thing, and Paul may have been one of those students. And some commentators actually suggest that Paul was setting up this same dilemma for the Cretans when he said this, that he says, one commentator named Simpson said, if they endorse their prophet's statements, they condemn themselves. They admit, we're liars. But if they repudiated it, they made him a liar. They made him the liar that he said they were. Who knows? But the point is that Epimenides wasn't the only one to make this generalization about Cretans having an honesty problem. There was a mythological story involving Thetis and Medea about how the Cretans came to become liars. And a number of other people made really blatant statements, even more shocking than this one, including Callimachus, Polybius, and Cicero. So here's this generalization about Cretans. And now we're going to see in verse 13 what Paul thinks of it. Because one of your guys said this, now we find out what Paul thinks of it. Verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So up until now in our text, Paul has been kind of focusing on the people who teach error. But by this point in the text, it seems that Paul is now talking about the believers in general, which is not quite what we expect. When he says, rebuke them sharply, he's almost certainly talking about rebuking the faithful members of the church. So, either Titus is to rebuke the teachers of error or the faithful members of the church, those who are listening to the teachers of error. But quite possibly the teachers of error are themselves believers in the assembly who are caught up in this error. And it's kind of spreading within the assemblies. People visit other assemblies and talk about the thing they learned, and then it's getting around to different assemblies in the island. Whatever the case, Paul says to rebuke them sharply, right? So this is not a child annoying you by sticking their finger in their food, right? This is a child sticking a fork into the PowerPoint, right? What do? Stop it! Don't do that, right? You rebuke them sharply because there's danger. Two things you're wanting here. Number one, you want them to hear you immediately. Immediately. And number two, you want them to remember not to do it next time. Error, in Paul's mind, error is dangerous. It's not just a game we play. Truth is not just the thing we sort of do and this is fun and this is interesting. It's fascinating. It gets my mind going. It is life and death. And error is dangerous. Error destroys relationships and hearts and souls. Unhealthy doctrine is dangerous. It is not just dangerous to you. It is dangerous to the whole assembly. Paul says, stop teaching it, stop listening to it, stop. Paul has already said in verse 11, it's doing damage to whole families. So it must be rebuked, and it must be rebuked sharply. Why? To shame them? To get rid of them? To belittle them for getting it wrong? No. Here's what the text says, verse 13. That they may be sound in the faith. The goal of the rebuke is the health of the rebuked. The goal of the rebuke is the health of the rebuked. The other times he talks about sound doctrine. This time he talks about sound people. They may be sound. The goal of the rebuke is the health of the rebuked. Remember the child, you don't rebuke them because you hate them. You rebuke them because you're trying to save their life. But let's step back here for a minute because we talked about, you know, Cretans are always liars. It was a pretty intense thing to say. Why? Did Paul bring up this thing that Cretans are always liars in verse 12? Well, because this was the culture in which these assemblies existed. He's characterized them in three ways, and this comes from Epimenides. They're always lying, they're dangerous beasts, and they're lazy gluttons. These things marked Cretan culture. They were just kind of characteristic. Deception was a cultural sin in Crete. bestial behavior was socially acceptable. And idleness and gluttony were a matter of local pride. Right? Some of the other quotes that I didn't quote to you make that point quite sharply. They talk about, you know, highway robbery being considered a virtue in Crete. And they probably hyperbolized them. But the point is there's a thing here in this culture that doesn't value the same things some other cultures value. And there are three points that I want us to see about this in relation to culture as we close. So three things that come out of Paul's statement here. First one is that culture is not immune to critique. Right? Paul doesn't say, Titus, this is Cretan culture, so you need to respect it. Don't criticize culture. Rather, he says, this is Cretan culture, so rebuke it sharply. Culture is fair game for critique. Not everything in culture is good. Not everything in culture is bad. It's just culture. And Christianity does not sit back and do nothing. Christianity doesn't say, well, that's culture. Oh, well, we can't touch that. Rather, we can and we should challenge elements of culture that are harmful and evil. The Christian church has always done this. Every time we come into a new culture, the culture in Israel, what happens? We're talking about literally a culture built around the Old Testament Bible, and Jesus goes to town on it. He systematically rips it to shreds. Now, he's a good Jew. He keeps the Passover. So is Paul. All the first Christians were good Jews. They didn't hate Jewishness, but they hated the evil in Jewishness. And they rebuked it, and they challenged it, and they rejected it. We see this in Greek culture as it spreads. We see this in Roman culture as it spreads. We see this in cultures all over the world. As Christianity arrives, it challenges the culture when it is evil and harmful. But Christianity does not erase culture. Christianity doesn't just sort of blank slate. Now everyone will think like a Christian and all of the Christians will be the same. Wherever, whatever culture you're in, Christians will all be the same. That's not how Christianity operates. Wherever it goes, Christianity transforms culture, not into a monolithic mass. It's all the same. Rather, Christianity transforms unique local culture into the best version of itself. Right? Christianity is not about removing uniqueness from people or cultures. Churches in a culture should look like that culture. They should be different from churches in another culture. And they are. All over the Christian world, that's what happens when Christianity comes in and it's healthy. Is you get a Christianity that looks like the local culture, but it's a better version. Where you see oppression in the culture, the Christians reject it and work against it. Where you see evil and harm in the culture, the Christians work against that. But the other things become the best version of that culture. That's the first point. Culture is not immune to critique in Paul's mind. Secondly, Paul handles culture directly but wisely. I'm not sure it'd be accurate to say that Paul is culturally sensitive here. Right? He's direct. He gets the point across quite painfully, directly. He's blunt. But he also addresses the point with the testimony of one of their own poets. Right? He doesn't just sort of say, you guys are a bunch of liars. He chooses to go the hard way, to quote to them one of their own poets, and then which in itself is almost flattering, particularly in that world, where each, you know, where he's known as Epimenides of Gnosis, Kenosis, or he's also known as Epimenides of Crete. This would be a matter of local pride to have a seer or a philosopher from here. So he quotes them, and in that sense, he's flattering them. But what he's really doing is making a really confronting point. And so this softens the blow a bit. There's wisdom in the way he approaches it. It's hard to disagree with your own poet. And what it does is it makes it less about his own view and more about the truth. He's not just having a go at them, but he is trying to confront them with a truth. And the third point that we see here in this text is that Cretan culture predisposed them to certain kinds of error. The Cretans lived in a culture of lies. That was the culture. That was what was expected and socially accepted. Surely, we too live in a culture of lies. And a culture of lies is susceptible to liars. We see this here in verse 14. Two ways in which these people are described, both of which relate to deception, lying. He says, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths. Okay, this probably relates to stories that were concocted based on the genealogies of the Old Testament. And second, the commands of people who turn away from the truth. This culture of lies that they're getting caught up into. Paul says, rebuke it sharply. Challenge the culture. Within Cretan culture, a culture of lies, I want churches to be beacons of truth and light. People who tolerate useful lies will inevitably fall for lies. We are attracted to beautiful lies, right? The beauty draws us. Beautiful lies attract us. The beauty makes us want to go to them, and that's natural. But when we hate lies and have developed a habit of rejecting them, it's harder to fall for them, right? We're inoculated. We want that to be true because it's beautiful. But our mind has this thing where we say, is it true? And if not, I'm not touching it. When we train ourselves that way and think that way, we're not so susceptible to these beautiful lies. But when we tolerate lies, even love them, we lose our ability to resist them. We're drawn toward the beautiful lie, and we don't have the ability to say, no, that's not true. We just go in. And so I would say to us as an assembly this morning, first of all, two things. First of all, our culture predisposes us to certain kinds of error, and we need to be thinking thoughtfully about that. In what ways are we biased such that we don't see errors that someone in another culture might be able to see quite clearly? There are many things there that we could talk about. We need to read the Bible with glasses that help us. We take off our little world. We need to look at it as honestly as we can. And we need to listen to people outside of our culture to help us see our blind spots. That's the first thing. But The second thing is believers walk in the light. They love the truth. And so within a culture of lies, we need to be people who love the truth. That's how we need to be known in Kansas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being the God of light, in whom there is no lying, no error, no deception. May we be people who are honest with ourselves so that we're capable of being honest with others. Help us to see. Help us to embrace ugly truths, truths that are not beautiful or comfortable, but that are true. So that way we may have healthy doctrine and we may be healthy people. We pray, Father, for Crosspoint that we would be people who love the truth in the middle of a culture of lies. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.